Let's turn now in our Bibles to the passage of Scripture we read together, Matthew chapter 13, and I want to look at the Saviour's explanation of the parable that he set forth in earlier verses in this chapter. My text is the verse 39, or I should say part of the verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Let's just bow before the Lord, our Bibles open before us, and ask for his blessing. O God, our Heavenly Father, we're looking at the very words of the Lord Jesus, preserved for us down through the centuries. What a privilege is ours tonight to have the very word of God to hand. Now I would ask thee, Lord, to bless us. I would ask thee, Lord, to help me to press home the claims of the gospel as I seek to set forth what the Saviour's words mean. Oh, we wouldn't want to in any way, Lord, misrepresent what it was you said. So, Lord, help us. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. And if there's anyone here not saved, make real these truths, I pray of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. It's the phrase, the harvest is the end of the world, that I want to look at tonight. The boys and the girls here that attend the school know that I haven't come to that yet in our studies of the parable, so they're sort of getting a preview of, well, something anyway, of what we will look at a future date. But I want us to look at this phrase. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Ministers must ever, preachers must ever be conscious that they are handling the word of God, and they cannot lightly seek to expound them without humbly calling upon the Lord to keep them from saying or misrepresenting anything the Lord has said in his word. At this time of the year, perhaps more than any other time of the year, we are presented with the glorious fact that nature is God's book of illustrations. I have often stressed, not only when I was in the pulpit on a regular basis, but I certainly have been stressing in more recent times in the school assemblies, that the gospel has first of all, clearest of all, been presented to us in the Bible. But so good is God, so kind is God, that he illustrates what he says in the Bible, in all that we see around us, in the fields, in the sky, and even in the oceans, all have within their fold that which illustrates the gospel. That's why in the parables you find the Saviour so constantly referring to events around. Oh, how the Saviour wanted men to understand the gospel. He wanted folk to understand. I remember calling up a Church of Ireland minister who I knew was a saved man, but at the same time I knew that he was amongst a congregation that really had no regard for the gospel, and I said to him, how is it you can, from Sabbath to Sabbath, preach to these folk? Do you see any response? Do you see any results? And I was somewhat shocked at his response. He's now in eternity. But he said to me, you know, to be quite honest, he says, I go there, I preach, and I don't care whether they listen or whether they don't. I just go home again. That wasn't the attitude of the Saviour. He wanted people to listen. He wanted people to listen. I remember reading old George Whitfield preaching on one occasion in Pennsylvania in the heat of the summer. And listen, you might think it's warm tonight. Here, it's cozy here. But in Pennsylvania, in the summertime, it's very, very, very humid. And back in George Whitfield's days, there was no such thing as air conditioning or anything like it. And there was a drowsiness about the congregation. And he noticed. He noticed few heads nodding and eyes closing. And he got vexed at it. He stamped his foot loudly a few times on the platform and shouted at them and declared that if he were there just speaking on some subject related only to time and sense, they could sleep. But he couldn't tolerate them sleeping when he was preaching the word of God. How important it should be that the preacher has a burden and a desire to get across the truth of God to those to whom he's speaking. Certainly it was the case with the Saviour. And in the parables, you have an example of that, how he did take common scenes and illustrated the gospel from those scenes. He delighted to teach the truth of his heavenly Father. And here in this passage, I want us to look at that one statement that he makes. The harvest is the end of the world. So the fields today were not an area where there's a lot of grain grown. Grass and cattle are about the only things we see in our fields, but you wouldn't have to travel too far until you come into areas where barley is growing. And men are having a hard time this year with the weather gathering in the harvest. But as they gather in the harvest, there's a picture to save yourselves at the end of the world. Imagine that. We pass down the road and we see in there, in the field, the combine. There's a picture, the end of the world. I want, first of all, just to note with you when the harvest will be. Now, I know that we have here in our English translation, ever remember this? We're looking at an English translation of the inspired Word of God that was preserved by the power of God. And in our English translation, we're told that the harvest is the end of the world. Now, I feel, and I'll explain why I feel this, I feel that this can be just a little misleading. Just a little misleading. If you look at verse 38, it says, "The field is the world." And the word behind the English word world is a Greek word, cosmos, which is a word that has been carried over into the English language. And we can use that word cosmos in ordinary English language. And it means the creation, the universe, the physical world, and all that is above us in the heavens above. The endless creation of God. That's what the word means, the cosmos. But in our text, the word world is not the same. I don't really know why our translators took one Greek word and translated it as world, and then took another Greek word and also translated it as world. I could perhaps give you a suggestion, which I'll not do, though I'll hint at it. I have a feeling that the predominant prophetic interpretation of the scriptures that prevailed back in the 1600s might have something to do with why they chose to translate these two Greek words with the one English word, world. The word in our text, world, is a Greek word, aeon, and it's not referring to the physical creation, but rather, I think I would be right in saying it's referring more to a period of time, a period of time. And I feel it necessary, you know, to just take a little moment or two to show you that what I'm saying has substance. I don't expect you just to accept what I'm saying without any proof. If you turn back in Matthew to chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and you have familiar words here. You have familiar words here. Look at the verse 13 of that chapter 6, please. "And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." Oh, these are the words that the Savior taught his disciples. It's called the Lord's Prayer, though it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. But it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. "But deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, could you pick out the Greek word there, the translation of it, that we have in our text, where it is translated as the word world? Do you think you could find it? Well, you could easily if you had your concordance, but let me just tell you it's the word ever, forever. So, when we come to our text and read that the harvest is the end of the world, I think, I'll make this suggestion to you, I think that we should use, instead of the word world, the word age, the end of the age. And support for that idea comes from Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. I'm very, very conscious that we must ever give proof of what it is we're seeking to teach. Proof from the scriptures, that is. And here we have Paul speaking that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And you can see immediately there the word ages. Well, that's our word aeon. And that's the same word that in our text is translated world. And I think it should read. And I'm not casting aspersions upon the translators. What a debt we owe to those godly men. But they were only men. And if Peter could make mistakes, and if David could make mistakes, and you know all the others whose lives are recorded in the Bible, godly, godly, godly men who made mistakes, then even these revered fathers of ours who have given us our English Bible may have just made a slight mistake. I feel it would be misleading for us to just take the word that is here before us in our text. The harvest is the end of the world. There is no end to the world. The world will never end. Let me show you what I mean by that. The earth is an eternal creation. The earth is an eternal creation. God did not create the earth with the idea in mind that one day he would end it all, destroy it all, bring it to nothing. Rather, look at Psalm 104. Now, I'm taking time to go through this tonight because these are very important matters relating to our understanding of the Scripture. Psalm 104, and it's the verse 5. Who laid, and of course, we're speaking of the Lord here, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Turn back to 93, Psalm 93. And the verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The word also is established, that it cannot be moved. Now we could take you on a little bit, only I'll not do that tonight, and show you many other places where there is, without any doubt, the truth that the world is not going to disappear one day. It's not going to end. It's not going to end. God has established the world. He has established the world. All these people who have concerns about climate change and aliens invading us and huge rocks coming out of nowhere and colliding with us and bringing everything to an end are blithering idiots giving rein to their imagination. There's no basis in Scripture for any of that nonsense. I'll show you the future of the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Just in the same book we're in, Matthew chapter 5, the verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That would be a pretty miserable inheritance if it was all going to disappear one day. If it was all going to come to nothing one day. If it was all going to end. Wouldn't be much of an inheritance. But the meek are going to inherit the earth. You can see that truth. For the Savior is only quoting from Psalm 37 and the verse 9. He's quoting that. The Savior quoted the Scriptures, you know. The Old Testament was the Savior's Bible. That was what he preached from. I remember being, well, I don't know if chastised would be the right word, but I certainly was challenged, oh, it's a long time ago, by a Christian. Why are you forever preaching out of the Old Testament? Well, I wasn't forever preaching out of the Old Testament, though I did preach often out of the Old Testament. And why not? That challenge would have been better addressed to the Lord Jesus, for he only preached out of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament during our Savior's life. And here he is quoting it, quoting this wonderful, very old promise, dating right back into Old Testament times. That was the expectation of the saints of God, you know, in Old Testament times. I know, and you have heard it, I'm sure, as well, where many Christians sort of believe that believers in the Old Testament age were sort of very ignorant, knew very little about what is to take place in the future. But that's not true. That is not true. The saints of God were well aware. And I'm going to say what I've said so many times to you. If you turn to the book of Jude, there you will find the oldest sermon in the Bible. There you will find a man who lived in the days of Adam. And what was he preaching about? The second coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Worthwhile just returning to it. the book of Jude, right there in verse 14. It virtually in the middle of the book. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. You can calculate by the dates given in the beginning of the book of Genesis that Adam was still alive when Enoch was preaching. And I like to think he would have heard Enoch preach this message, because if someone like Enoch was preaching around today, no matter how far off he may be, I think we'd make the effort to go and hear him. And what was he preaching? He was preaching the second coming of Christ. And way back then, they knew all about the second coming. And way back then, they knew all about the second coming. It was being taught, it was being preached. And so you will find some of the truths that we treasure, indeed all of the truths that we treasure, revealed in the Old Testament times. What's more, regarding the earth, if you turn to the book of Revelation, and the chapter 11, you will discover that the Savior is to reign over the earth forever. Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. That's the last trumpet. It's very close to the end of this age and the coming again of Christ. For that trumpet announces his coming. Begins a series of events that will quickly accumulate together and bring about the return of the Savior. The seventh trumpet sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Reign forever and ever. The world's not going to end. That's why I'm taking this little time to emphasize this fact. When you look at our text, the harvest is the end of the world. There is there suggested something that's not right. The harvest is the end of this age, this period of time, in the existence of the world. Now, before I finish with this point, let me say that the world will change. The world will change. I'm just thinking of where best to turn you. Look at 2 Corinthians. And here's a very well-known text. You've often quoted it yourself, I'm sure, as you have sought to explain the wonders, the mystery of redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you no longer the same person? You can answer very definitely yes, and yet at the same time you have to say, no, well, actually, I'm the same person. I'm the same person, but I've been born again. I've been made new. I'm not what I used to be. God has cleansed me. He's made me a new creature. But I'm the same person. I'm the same person. Well, that's going to happen the world. That's going to happen the world. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to finish with this particular point here. I don't want to spend any more time. Hebrews, the chapter 1, and we're looking at the verses 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, that thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now there's a lot of expressions in there as to what will be the fate of a creation. Let me pick up one of them. They shall be changed. Verse 12. They shall be changed. All of these expressions here all relate to a change that is going to take place in this world. The word means transform. And I'll show you where it is used in another place, and you will immediately understand what it is God plans to do in the world. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not all of us will die and be buried. But rather, there will be Christians on the earth when Jesus Christ comes. They won't die when he comes. They won't pass through that experience that has been the experience of all men prior to that moment. But while they shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And that's the word. It means transformed. It means transformed. The person sitting before me in the pew here tonight who loves the Lord Jesus will be the same person in heaven. Oh, wonderfully changed. But they're the same person. So it is with the world. The Lord is going to change the world. He changed the world once before in the days of Noah. Changed it with the flood. Peter says the world perished at that time. Didn't mean that it ceased to be, for that was not the case. Well, the Lord plans something very similar, only this time it will be by fire. Peter tells us about that in his second epistle. As the Lord purged the world in the days of Noah with water, so he's going to purge the world much more extensively and effectively by fire. And out of that will come, as we read in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. But it's the old earth transformed, changed. Even as the old sinner that you were has been changed by the mighty power of God. And you are yet going to be changed even further. But you'll still be you. You'll still be you. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that privileged group of apostles were up there and they saw Moses. And they saw Elijah. And the two men, though having left this scene of time and having been transported into the presence of God, they were still the same men. They were still the same men. Oh, yes. So if we come back to our text, we have just made clear, I hope, that the harvest is the end of this age. That is what will bring this age to an end. The coming again of the Lord Jesus and the gathering in of the harvest within Christendom. Oh, I'm tempted to go a little further there, but I don't want to broaden out the basis of what it is I'm saying. The field is the world. In this world, the Lord has a field in which his seed has been planted. And it's a field that the devil has ever targeted, sought to corrupt, sought to hinder by the sowing of his seed. And when the Savior comes again, it'll be the harvest of his field and the gathering of all that grew there before him. We are reminded, if I might point out secondly from our text, we are reminded here by the Savior that however we have lived our lives, so will be our eternity. So will be our eternity. If you're wheat, you'll go to heaven. If you're the tares, you go to hell. Whatever you have been in life will determine your eternity. That's what the Savior is teaching. Now notice that the tares had their origins with the devil. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those referred to here are, of course, that which the Savior represented by the tares. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Men and women, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Only two kinds of people in this world. The tares and the wheat. The children of God or the children of the devil. Color, race, religion are all of no importance. It's whether you're tares or wheat that is important. The tares were of the devil. They had the same depraved nature as the devil. The Christian is the exact opposite. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. They have God's nature because they're born again. Oh, they may well. Indeed, they were. No may about it. They were at one time the children of the devil. They were born into this world, the children of the devil. But in God's mercy, they were born again and they became children of God. They became children of God. And being born of God, they have his nature. And they act like him. Paul wrote, be ye followers of God. And the word means be ye imitators of God. Children imitate their parents. That's why children in this part of the world
have the brogue that they have. 200 miles away, children of a different brogue. And another 200 miles, and it's a different brogue. Go to another continent, they have a different language. And it's all because they imitated their parents.
He imitated their parents. And the child of God is someone who imitates God. It's their instinct, it's their nature to imitate God. But the children of the devil, they do the work of the devil. They do the work of the devil. The Savior says there in the verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. The word offend means all they that cause stumbling blocks to the people of God. They that do iniquity, they who transgress the law of God. The Lord Jesus, in those most telling words in John's Gospel, the chapter 8, in the verse 44, these words should never be forgotten. Verse 44, I often have thought of these words and thought, what a shock it must have been to those to whom the Savior was speaking that he should declare this about them. In the verse 33, I might just point out to you, these same people are saying, we are Abraham's seed. We're a special people. Then in verse 44, the Savior says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. The tares. They offend, they transgress, they have hindered the growing of the wheat. And so it is in this world today. There's not one of you here, I'm sure, but have heard broadcasts or read reports or have been pondering the state of affairs in our land, and you have thought to yourself, oh, that God would rid us of these murderers, these liars, these deceivers. If you haven't, I'm surprised. I'm surprised. I'm surprised that you haven't had that desire to be rid. As the psalmist said, oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. Have you never thought that, Christian? Oh, I think you have. I think you have. The world is becoming more and more a hindrance to the work of God. And it's growing stronger in his opposition. I noticed a report. I thought I'd bring it to you tonight. There was a student in Sheffield University. He was taking a postgraduate degree course, social studies. He was, in actual fact, a social worker, but he was going a little further in his studies. And someone asked him a question on his Facebook page. I'll not say any more about Facebook. Like all technical advances, there's good can be done, and there's evil influences can be felt. It has to be guarded very, very closely. But this fellow had a Facebook page, and he was asked a question about homosexuality. What did he write? He says the Bible and God identify homosexuality as a sin. The university threw him out for that one statement. He took the matter to court, and the judge ruled against him. Now, my dear friend, just you think of where this is going. This has become a precedent. This has become, as it were, a statute now. It is all right to throw out of a university the person who dares to say that the Bible is against homosexuality and calls it a sin. The tares are a hindrance. There is an enmity there toward the people of God that in ages past, let me tell you, has been held in check and have been held under restraint by God. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. You know well what it is I'm referring to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read in the verse 7 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or he who now preventeth, will prevent until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So one of the things that's going to happen before the Lord returns is God lifting the restraint from the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness. And that's why you have reports like this. That's why this judge made this decision. A decision that no judge, I feel, would ever have made in previous generations. He would have been held in check. Conscience would have held him in check. Public opinion would have held him in check. The views of his fellow judicial advocates would have held him in check. But that's gone. And now wicked men are giving vent to their wickedness and endorsing sin and showing their hatred of truth. That's what lies behind that decision. And he's a black man. His name, if I can properly pronounce it, is Felix Gole, or Gole. And here he is in Christian England, persecuted for holding to the truth of God. If you live as the tares, you'll burn as the tares. If you're going to go to heaven, you've got to be born again, be one of God's children. The tares share the fate of the devil. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, speaking of the Saviour, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, the tares will share the fate of the devil. Those who live like the devil will perish everlastingly with the devil. Those who by the grace of God have been born again and live as Christians and seek to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ will spend all eternity with him in heaven. It's a pretty plain matter, isn't it? Let me just come to the conclusion of what it is I want to say by taking note of this fact. How inexcusable is man? Year by year, we have out there in the fields this gospel played out for us, pictured for us, enacted for us. Men repeatedly rehearse the events that will take place at the end of this age, year by year. Every farmer that goes out there and combats the weeds, whether he mows them off or whether he spreads them, he's against the weeds. He knows the harm they can do, the hindrance they are. And little does he realize, in most instances, that he is enacting one of the great principles of the gospel, when God will gather the tares out of his kingdom. There's not a woman here, I'm sure, but has some interest in gardening. And when you're going round, if it's only the flower pot pulling out the little weed, you're rehearsing what God says he's going to do at the end. Why do you pull the weed out? Well, it's a hindrance. It's taking up the resources. It's holding back the growth of the flower that I want to grow. That's what God's going to do. In judgment, he's going to deal with the tares. And yet, how many take any notice of it? How many even realize that what they're engaged in the fields, in the little garden, how many think this is an enactment of what's going to happen at the end of the world? And the chances are, as I pull up that little weed and dispose of it, I will suffer a similar fate. How many think of that? Oh, I say, very few indeed. Very few indeed. Though they're warned by their actions, though they're warned not only by the Bible, but by that which is taking place around us, few ever take heed. There's a terrible fate awaiting the unseen. I mentioned it earlier, and emphasized verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Is God really going to do that? Yes. Is God really going to cast sinners into fire? Yes. Everlasting fire. And as a consequence of being cast into everlasting fire, and never tolerate anybody speaking lightly of hell. No, it's a common joke. It's a common joke to make little of hell. But hell is a place, as the Savior says here, of wailing. What a strong word that is. Wailing is not just crying. It's not just sobbing. But it is a crying out of the whole being. A giving vent to an agony so deep Gnashing of teeth. There's none of us here know anything about gnashing teeth. Being in such pain that you're grinding your teeth in agony. That's what hell is like. And my authority for saying that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that teaches us? For such a punishment, sin must be a terrible thing. Must be a terrible thing. Men sport in sin. They laugh at sin. They enjoy sin. They frolic in sin. But sin is a terrible thing. For God to act against it in this fashion. For all eternity. For all eternity. You know, we can't even conceive of what that means. Try it sometime. Try and focus your mind on what it must be like to open your eyes in hell and know you're going to be there forever. Forever. You'll not be able to conclude that attempt at conceiving what that means. It's beyond us. But being beyond us doesn't make it untrue. That is the end of sinners. Because sin is a terrible thing. Sin against the Lord is a terrible thing. A disobeying of Him is a terrible thing. A despising of Him is a terrible thing. Terrible thing. And that we engage by the punishment that follows it. Oh, I ask you tonight, those of you who are not saved, and who think that being not saved is of no importance, it will bring you everlasting damnation. You think lightly of it now. You can dismiss the idea you're not saved now. But round the corner is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for you for all eternity. But Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save such. The opportunity is yours tonight to call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be plucked out of the terrible fate that will be yours if you die in your sin. Oh, tonight, think of the harvest. Look at the very display. Here are the profitable things that have come from the ground. But where are the weeds? Where are the weeds? They've been burned somewhere. God will have a display one day of His flowers, His fruit, His harvest, but the weeds will have perished and will continue to perish for all eternity. Oh, tonight, heed God's word. The harvest is the end of the age. May the Lord apply His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. We're going to just close in a word of prayer. Oh, God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask Thee now to bless Your word to every heart. The strivings of a man can accomplish nothing, Lord. But, oh, we praise Thee for the work of the Holy Ghost. Apply Your word, Lord, to hearts here tonight, to young, and maybe some not so young. And, oh, God, bring them to see their lost estate, the danger they're in, and to see that in Jesus Christ there is hope. They can become children of God tonight. Oh, God, answer prayer. Bless Your word. Take us home now. Safely, Lord, and cause us to ponder on these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.